Our second reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Luke, in the 10th chapter, verses 25 through 37. Listen again for the word of God. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? What do you read there?" The lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "Well, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him and beat him, and then went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he too passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him there. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.'" Jesus says, "So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Here ends the reading. May God bless it to our understanding. And will you pray with me, please? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in our sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, let your word be rightly preached and truly heard this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. How many of you grew up watching Mr. Rogers? Or raised your children watching Mr. Rogers? I was about 5-10 years too old to be a Mr. Rogers fan. I had to wait until I was a nanny to discover the wonders of that show. Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood was a stable preschool programming for decades. Fred Rogers was ordained in the Presbyterian Church to be an evangelist. Presbyterian evangelist, be still my heart, to television. It's true. And he created a neighborhood that was a television experience that took the lives of 3 to 5 year olds, very young children, quite seriously. And each time an episode opened, he'd come on the show and sing the show's theme song that went like this at the end: "Would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please, won't you be my neighbor?" There isn't anyone who doesn't like Mr. Rogers. I saw the documentary that came out about a year ago, and I cried all the way through it, and I'm looking forward to the Tom Hanks vehicle that's coming later this year. You know, but Mr. Rogers' theme song is a little different understanding of neighbor than the one that Jesus outlines in the Good Samaritan parable. Mr. Rogers' kind of neighborliness, that kind of connecting with those near you, that kind of relationship, it's wonderful, and it's very much needed. But it's not the kind of relationship that Jesus was insisting upon as a way to inherit eternal life or the ways of abundant life. For Jesus, there was no question about, "Won't you be my neighbor?" For Jesus, there's only this insistence that in order to walk the path of righteousness, his followers have to declare, "I will be your neighbor." And that's a little foreign to our way of thinking, isn't it? When we think of a neighborhood, well, what is that? We tend to think in terms of proximity and homogeneity. A neighborhood is about distance, a certain distance from our home, and boundaries of class and culture, language, education, race, ethnicity, even religion can draw the limits of a particular neighborhood. The neighbor for us might be that person, if you're in an apartment, who lives upstairs with the lead boots and the very loud voice. if you live out here in the suburbs, the neighbor is likely the person who blares the music of your least favorite genre until 2 o'clock a.m. in the morning, or perhaps the household to the right that starts at 7 a.m. with the weed whacker or the leaf blower or the lawnmower, depending on the season of the year. But in today's passage, Jesus doesn't go with any of those definitions. Jesus radically redefines the idea of neighbor. Now, we're used to calling this parable that we read here the Good Samaritan. And there is a Samaritan in the parable who indeed does good. But look again. Jesus never calls him that. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at this a little more carefully. This passage is a dialogue between Jesus and a lawyer who comes asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Luke tells us that the lawyer was seeking to test Jesus with that question. Well, Jesus looks his questioner up and down and redirects him to the law. He was a lawyer. It was his area of expertise, after all. "What do you read in the law?" says Jesus. And the lawyer responds quite correctly with the Shema. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus informs him that he's answered quite rightly, adding, "Well, do this and you shall live." But the lawyer isn't quite content. He pushes further. "Who is my neighbor?" And so we get the story. A Jerusalem Jew, and very likely a very kosher fellow, is on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, which Jesus' listeners would have known as a really dicey route. If you could avoid that route, you didn't travel there, but he was going there anyhow. He was attacked, robbed, and left for dead. And two very upright neighbors, one a Levite and one a priest, fellow neighbors, fellow members of his community, take one look away, and keep right on trucking. So far, so good. Surely some help would arrive. Perhaps the next person would be an everyday neighbor rather than an upper-class priest or Levite. Maybe that would be the person to come along and offer some help. All was not lost. But then the story takes a turn, because then there comes a Samaritan. Say what, Jesus? Samaritan? Ew! A word about Samaritans and Jews. When the northern kingdom fell to Assyria about 700 to 800 years previously, the Israelites, well, they were all deported. A few were left behind. And then the area was later settled by occupying Assyrians. And then it was conquered by Babylon and then finally by Persia. So over the centuries, intermarriage and religious plurality resulted in a mixing of ethnicities and beliefs. The Samaritans claimed to be the true Israelites, descended from the ones that never got deported, and who they also claimed to practice the most ancient version of Judaism, so the true faith. Jews viewed Samaritans as half-breeds who had caved to the conquerors and bailed on the true faith. Jews despised the Samaritans, and the feeling was all too mutual. The best each could do for the other was to give one another a very wide berth. So back to the parable. Jesus casts this totally unacceptable Samaritan as the compassionate one who comes to the traveler's aid. Outrageous! Inconceivable! Nothing good about those people. But here comes this Samaritan who doesn't pass by on the other side as did the first two. Shockingly, he sees the wounded traveler, and he's moved to move closer. Close enough to bind the man's wounds, to treat them with wine and oil, to lift the man from his misery and near death, to take him to a place of healing, to invest in the traveler's care. It was an act of compassion as well as an act of risk. Given the enmity with Samaritans, anyone who witnessed the Samaritan's actions might easily have concluded that he was the attacker. Yet clearly action was required. And the Samaritan, wow, Samaritan, the least likely person to be the good guy, spared no effort and no expense. Now Jesus has a question for the inquisitive esquire. Who then was this man's neighbor? Jesus has him in a tight spot. He came to test, and he finds his assumptions tested. Jesus has just blown his cultural, ethnic, and religious limits right out of the water. And he's forced to rest his case, saying, "The one who showed mercy." Apparently he can't get the word Samaritan out of his mouth. Then Jesus instructs him, "Go and do likewise." So what about us? We'd all like to be thought of as good Samaritans, wouldn't we? We'd like to think that in such a situation we would rise to the occasion. We've even passed laws that protect people who come to other people's aid, so if the aid goes wrong, they can't be sued or prosecuted. Yet before we can do likewise as the Samaritan did, we have to consider how much of the lawyer and the passers-by also dwell in us. Clearly, this lawyer was looking for the limits of his law, with his follow-up question. He knew the law of love, but he assumed there were conditions that placed limits upon it. We too love the idea of loving, especially when it's God's love for us. For God so loved the world, and we're likely to be the first to affirm that God loves us all equally. But for all too many of us, that's about as far as it goes. Love of neighbor is pretty theoretical, especially so if the neighbor in question doesn't cross our paths by virtue of living in close proximity, which, given the structure of our society, usually guarantees a modicum of homogeneity, some likeness to ourselves. And so when we love the neighbor, we do so within some very well-defined limits. We can feel good about our goodness without stretching far or risking much. Back in 1985, Julie Gold wrote a song called From a Distance. Bette Midler, a few years later, had a mega hit of it. The lyrics include these words: "From a distance, you look like my friend, even though we are at war. From a distance, I just can't comprehend what all the fighting's for. From a distance, there is harmony and it echoes through the land. It's the hope of hopes, it's the love of loves, it's the heart of every man. It's the hope of hopes, it's the love of loves. This is the song for every man." Those are beautiful, hopeful words. And I have a soft spot in my heart for that song. I've been a Bette Midler fan for years. But there's a problem with its central concept. Gold is right. From a distance, the troubles of our world seem to slip away. From a distance, poverty isn't that bad. From a distance, violence isn't really a threat. From a distance, race and ethnicity, language and culture are hardly an issue. From a distance, we can dwell in the safe illusion of feeling good about our goodness. But here's the catch for us. Maintaining that distance is pretty much the parallel to passing by on the other side. We take a quick look at those in need or distress and see, not quite a neighbor, and we keep right on going. We point to all the good that we do through charity or volunteering or liking a post on Facebook or some other social media platform. And all that is good, but it doesn't measure up to Samaritan goodness as Jesus presents it in the parable. Scholar Amy Jill Levine poses this challenge for us. She insists that we should think of ourselves as the person in the ditch and then ask, is there anyone from any group about whom we'd rather die than acknowledge she offered help, or he showed compassion? More, is there any group whose members might rather die than help one of us? If so, then we know how to find the modern equivalent, the personal equivalent for that Samaritan. And the shock and the possibility of the parable lies in hearing the challenge to love that person as ourselves. This Samaritan-style loving is unlimited, unconditional, active, personal care of the same order that the Samaritan in the parable offered to the traveler. It requires that we risk looking long and hard enough that we see with the eyes of love the value of the other in all their particularity. Only then can we invest in their well-being rather than merely feeling good about our goodness. A piece entitled, "Why So Many Christians Want to Go on Mission Trips to Help Kids But Don't Want Them Here," that is the whole title, jumped off the page at me when online the other day. In it, Mike Rumley Wells tells of his journey toward deeper love of neighbor. seems that Mike loved mission trips. These aren't the ones the kids go on. These were adult mission trips. And he even led some. And he recalls that his experiences helped him to feel really good about helping people, but they did little to transform what he now refers to as an extremely judgmental attitude. He says, I had a set of unrighteous behaviors and choices for which I judged those around me, friends and strangers alike. I knew I had a problem, but so do they have a problem. Look at all those unrighteous behaviors. But then, after a number of those mission trips, he sensed a call to move to Nicaragua as a full-time missionary, and he uprooted his family, relocated to the barrios, there to serve Jesus. And he was sure he had much to offer his new, unfortunate neighbors. But to his surprise, he says, instead I crashed and burned. I slammed into culture shock, suffered heavy depression, failed in a whole slew of ways, and got way too near the edge for comfort. Instead of becoming more self-righteous, I came face to face with how we all are, all of us. And that's a bunch of train wrecks and disasters. Grace is greater than our train wreckedness. Grace is greater than our unrighteous behaviors. Grace is even greater than our unbearable self-righteousness. Thank God. And he goes on to say, I didn't do nearly all the good I hoped to do, but I did some. I loved some people far more feebly than I imagined I would. I didn't change the world. I didn't change the culture. But I learned this. We want desperately to see ourselves as good, but doing good costs much more than what most of us are willing to pay. And being good? Oh, seriously. So we work out this very narrow, very circumscribed standard for our own goodness. And this likely has nothing to do with God's view of us. We just need to be acceptable in our own sight. And here's what he learned. Living in Nicaragua, you can't keep up this image of yourselves as good when you live there. It's hard. It's hot. Nothing works the way you think it should. And there are tropical diseases. People drive crazily, and they risk not just their lives, but yours and your children. Jesus is there, but not in the way you imagined. Jesus isn't there leading you to become a hero. Jesus is there teaching you faith through a poor costurera, seamstress, who can't do basic math, but is more generous with her talents than you will ever be with yours. And finally, in response to the question in his title, he observes, here is my answer. Letting them come in, letting them live near us and become citizens and share in our resources requires more than a narrow, circumscribed version of acting good. We feel great about ourselves when we send out Samaritan's Purse boxes. We help feed hungry kids. But what happens when the hungry kids come to us? What happens when they have no way to support themselves, but their parents have chosen to flee with them here so they don't starve or get murdered? When that happens, a box isn't going to do it. Mike now lives in the U.S., and he admits, I'm trying to figure out my part in this immigrant crisis. Of course, there are many crises all over the planet every day and more suffering than we can possibly learn about, much less change. People use that as an excuse, though, to do nothing. It's so much harder to try and fail than it is to decide it's not your problem and succeed in your own eyes. And he goes on to observe, I think following Jesus means letting him lead us past our safe and narrow belief in our own goodness. I think we learn our need for grace when we try to love beyond our capacity. I'm not saying we sacrifice ourselves. I'm saying we look at children in crowded detention and ask God, what do I do? Over the last several weeks, conditions in detention centers have been headline news, and what began as a policy change aimed at deterring migrants has mushroomed into what everyone is referring to now as a full-blown humanitarian crisis. The truth be told, the crisis isn't new. The deplorable conditions in Central America have been brewing for decades as we've kind of passed on by on the other side. Now languishing on both sides of our southern border, our potential neighbors have brought their suffering to us. It's nearly impossible to look upon such misery, and yet at the same time, it's even harder to look away. Sadly, the situation is likely to grow worse before some relief is found. As of today, perhaps at this very moment, raids are scheduled to apprehend and detain not only those with deportation orders, but collateral arrests. That is, anyone in the general area of the raid as well. And this could include families with children, regardless of their citizenship status. The last known plan was to use hotels and motels as staging areas for those detained. And I shudder to think of the net result that this effort might create in and around our cities if it is successful, as the folks who are performing it hope that it will be. As with most human-made crises, there still are no easy answers to this issue, and there's not going to be a quick fix. It's going to take a host of legal and political and humanitarian efforts to find just and compassionate approaches to the issue of immigration. Yet law and politics aside, I can't help but observe that a huge element of this challenge lies in challenging the belief that we need to keep migrant peoples at a safe distance so that we can pass on by while remaining convinced of our own goodness. And I wonder how that might change if we looked with the Samaritan's eyes, that is, the eyes of radical, unlimited love, and saw the same value in our would-be neighbors that God sees in each and every person. The conversation began with Jesus with the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus taught that lawyer that, for starters, you must redefine your definition of neighbor to include the stranger and the outsider. Jesus lived that out by spending time with the outcasts of his time. Following Jesus means that we are called to go and do likewise. We are called to see others as people who deserve our presence and our help. And to do this, we must set aside the limits of the law and proceed according to the unlimited law of love. May we go and do likewise. To God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, may glory be now and forever. And may all God's people say, Amen.